Let me ask you if you would to turn with me in the scriptures this morning, first to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, and then if you want to go ahead and place a finger in John 17, where we're currently studying, we'll just read together the opening couple of verses of that. The first reading in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 11, and we'll break into the chapter and just read from verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And over to John's Gospel, chapter 17. Just reading there the opening three verses of the chapter together again. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes unto heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Well, amen. We'll end our reading and trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. I'll ask you to join together with me. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we would approach the throne of grace again this morning, Lord, we come confessing that we are needy. Lord, we come confessing more than that. Lord, we come sinful. We come in need constantly of cleansing. We come in need yet of grace. But we thank Thee that the Word puts before us that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The Apostle himself has shown us and said in testimony that the life that he now lives in the flesh, he lives by the faith of the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for him. Lord, we would ask today for the same faith and measure, that we might indeed walk by faith in our Savior too, who has loved us and given himself for us. Lord, we pray that we might cherish these few moments. Lord, let us have our eyes upon the right place, upon the right person. Lord, we ask that Thy living Word would meet the need of our varied hearts gathered here today. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On several occasions in the past, I have made the statement that I believe there are some things that are so important, so basic, so fundamental, that we don't usually think enough about them. They are the things that we think we understand, we think we have a grasp of, we think we need to go on to bigger and to better things. And yet I would suggest to you that the more we go on, the more we rightly think, the more we rightly meditate, that it, particularly when it comes to our gospel, particularly when it comes to Christianity, particularly when it comes to our God and our relationship to Him, that it is these basic things, these fundamental things, that are the most important, and yet they are the most fulfilling. And as we come to consider that, we come to this chapter, which is called various things, the high priestly prayer of our Lord being perhaps the most popular title of the prayer that we find in this chapter. But I think this chapter puts before us again an illustration of that truth. There's certainly a few portions of Scripture that reach to greater depths of theology and even of the interrelationships of the persons of our triune God. And so there are certainly deep things here. And yet there are basic things here. There are things that are so basic that I fear, again, we do not think often enough about them. Well, such is the case in the words that we come to this morning and take as our text in verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. If we could consider again the events of this evening, we've been many months now, and particularly perhaps more so when we were in the preceding chapters and the discourse in the upper room, we were more mindful and reminding ourselves constantly that this was the last night of our Lord's earthly ministry. Let us remember that again as we come to consider this prayer. Just as the words of instruction in the discourse were repeated and were spoken in the disciples' hearing and for their instruction, so I believe we must take the words of this prayer. That our Lord lifted up His voice audibly and prayed to God, even as He did at the tomb of Lazarus, even as He did in other occasions in His ministry, praying audibly to the Father that those around might hear, that they might be instructed and that they might believe. And so we find that our Lord continues this, and He prays this prayer in the presence of His disciples. And again, that the wonder and the significance of that last and closing evening of our Lord's earthly ministry. We have looked at the theme of this prayer. We rehearse it again. The glory of God in the work of the Son, in the salvation of His people. We've seen this people that were given unto Christ before the world began. Verse 2 speaks of these people that have been given to Him that Christ might give eternal life unto them. So the glory of God and the work of the Son and the salvation of His people. We've seen also and considered the outline of this prayer, this chapter itself. It is most frequently divided, and I think rightly so, into the three sections of the portion of the prayer in which Christ prays regarding Himself and His own completion of His work. We see that the prayer then moves to a prayer for the disciples. And we see that it broadens and reaches into a prayer that goes into all believers. And while I think the outline is fitting, and we see it fits very well and flows from the words themselves as they appear and as they flow out, yet I think that these three aspects of the prayer, Christ's prayer for Himself and His work, His prayer for the disciples and what they would do, and the prayer for all believers, are all intertwined in this theme. The glory of God and the work of the Son and the salvation of His people. It's all wrapped up in the Gospel. As Christ prays for Himself, He's praying about the work of redemption and its near completion. As Christ prays for the disciples, and again, here's a small group of men in a small portion and season of time, and yet here, these men are going to be peculiar agents in the spreading of the message of Christ's work of redemption. And then, of course, as the prayer goes to all believers, it is here then looking and touching upon those who are the objects of that work of redemption. And so the theme of the prayer is very clearly put before us. Also, the last time we were together, we looked something at the relationship between the closing words of verse 1 and the words of verse 2. Christ says, Father, glorify Thy Son for the purpose that Thy Son might also glorify Thee. And then that important word, just as, verse 2, Thou hast given Him power or authority over all flesh for the purpose that He might give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. There are some that suggest, and as we come to our text today then, that as we flow to verse 3, we've entered into something of a parenthesis, something of a digression. And this parenthesis, and I must confess, I have in many ways, most of my life, at least the part of my life, I've been aware of John chapter 17 and verse 3, looked at it in that way as something of a parenthesis, giving us a definition of eternal life. I don't think that that's necessarily wrong. I think this is one of those times in which the answer is yes, but there's much discussion among the commentators. Is verse 3 describing the means of obtaining eternal life, or is it giving us this parenthetical definition of eternal life? Well, I think in a sense both of these have to be true. But I think if we really look at it in the context, I don't think there's really a break in the thought. I don't think there's a parenthesis. I think it is following on from what the Lord has said before. And it's interesting if you compare those first two verses that we just gave you that parallel again, the second part of each of those parallels for the purpose of what? Glorifying God. Glorify the Son, that thy Son also might glorify thee. You've given him authority over all flesh for the purpose that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. If you see those last two phrases brought together, the bestowal of eternal life brings glory to God. It brings glory to God in the knowledge of those who receive eternal life. It brings glory to God among all flesh to see what God has done in the salvation of this people. And I think if we follow on into verse 3, we see that there's just, in a sense, another parallel here. If the reception of eternal life is, in one sense, glorifying God, coming to understand and see the glory of God in this work, possessing eternal life also then has to do with the knowledge of God. For any who come to a knowledge of God can do nothing but glorify God for receiving this knowledge. As we come then to the words of verse 3, which we'll take as our text today, I suggest to you that the theme of eternal life is one of those things that is so fundamental. We don't think often enough upon it. And I just want to put before you three very basic thoughts from our text today. And I'll just lay the thoughts out before you now before we consider them. The first is this: the only thing that matters. The only thing that matters. Secondly, the only way to describe it. And then thirdly, the only way to get it. So these very simple thoughts, these fundamental thoughts that are worthy of our attention, they're worthy of the attention of every man. The only thing that matters. And this is life eternal. We go through the Scriptures and we can see from beginning to end this theme that is put before us. What is a man profit if he gains the whole world? Is this overstatement? Is this hyperbole? Is this some poetic exaggeration? Or is it just a clear fact? What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The matter that Christ puts before us in this prayer, this thing that He came to accomplish and give unto His people, is the only thing that matters. Eternal life. That is what matters. As we come to look at the Scriptures, it brings us, though, to, again, some very basic questions. And can I suggest to you, at least from one perspective, what this question is not? There's truth in this, but I don't think it is the question. And that is this: very often we come to think of it, and even as Christians in our witnessing to others, even as Christians in our own teaching and our own chastening of ourselves and our own hearts, we would ask ourselves the question, what's life all about? Well, that's a good question. Does a man's life consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses? Well, the Lord tells us plainly, no. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. What's life all about? It's about more than these possessions. I say, that's a good question. But I don't think it's the basic question. Because you see, that is limiting the question to this thing within time. That's limiting the question to, you know, what's important in these few years that we live upon this earth? What's life all about? That's an important question. It's a good question to put to people. It's a good question to bring to the unsaved. It's a good question to challenge yourself with daily as a believer, as you get up and you go to work and you enter into life. But there's a bigger question. What is life? What is life? And I think there's a question that begs a far deeper answer. Life is, as we will see in our second major thought today, knowledge of God. It is being reconciled to God. It is being rightly related to God. It's not merely the abundance of things we possess. We have spent a lot of time over the years in this pulpit dealing with, either directly or indirectly, the message of Ecclesiastes. To Solomon, in his wisdom and in his experience and in all of his earthly fame and riches, popularity, you name it, is given to examine life under the sun. He puts these varied things to the test. And so we see the Scripture very plainly charging us to wrestle with looking at life, looking at materialism, looking at fame, fortune, looking at earthly achievement. And we can sometimes, as Christians, say yes, because not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Very often in gatherings such as this, there aren't many that have many great earthly possessions, riches. And yet, when we come to consider these material things, sometimes we can shift our thinking and think, well, it's better to have the simple life. Better not to have those things. We engage in a little sanctified class warfare or class envy or class reverse envy. And we begin to comfort ourselves thinking, I have the simple life. I don't have to wrestle with those things. I'm satisfied without them. And then we can get into our own little pool of self-righteousness and our poverty or our imagined poverty. And yet, that's not the point. It's not that material things are evil in themselves and that poverty is somehow virtuous in itself. No, Solomon's point is that the meaning in life is not to be found in either riches or poverty. It's to be found in something beyond. And so he works to that conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. He comes to this point of a relationship to God. And so here we are shown and we understand that the only thing that matters is this. But as I pondered these things somewhat more during the week, can we, in considering life and the question of life itself, suggest to you that only that which is unending, only that which is unending, is worthy of being called life. We have a certain number of years that we live upon this earth. But if we as Solomon, if we as wise meditators ourselves look at the end, I can work, I can accumulate these things, I can study, I can learn these things, I can get all of these accomplishments done, and yet I'm going to die. What good will they do? Only that which is unending can properly be called life. One of the lessons then of Ecclesiastes is not merely about the abundance or lack of earthly possessions or earthly fame. It's about life itself. It's about the brevity of life. Coming to understand that there's more than this life. Remember, I said Dr. Jones Sr., founder of Bob Jones University, made the statement. I don't know if it was his who was borrowing it. I don't recall the context. But coming to the realization that I must live somewhere forever. Now, if we want to get technical in our doctrinal thoughts this morning, that's not exactly true. He might die somewhere forever. He might be dead. Not in non-existence, but experiencing death forever point is that this life and this vapor of time is not all. And I suggest to you again, only that which is unending can be called life. And this, friends, will help us to understand as we look upon this veil of time. As we look and try and consider what people that are walking about dead in their trespasses and sins think life is. Sin brings with it, and sin is death. Told very plainly for us, by one man sin entered, and death by sin. So then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You remember when the Lord spoke to Adam in the garden, He said, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. You turn the page, really, to that horrible chapter in Genesis as it recounts those early men, those antediluvians that lived so many years, let's go on, so many centuries, and then he died. We might read a passage like that and think, wonderful. You think you could show up at your doctor's office and say, you know, I'm going to live another 875 years. Boy, they'd put you on the talk shows. But then that last part, and he died. You see, the thing is that physical death, the ultimate corruption and then failing of the systems in this frame of dust, was just an afterthought of the kernel of the problem. The day that Adam ate of the tree, he died. He was alienated from God. The fact that he didn't come to experience death in its fullness yet, and we believe we come to the Scriptures, those that have come to God never experience death in its fullness. Think of that. Those that have died in Christ and gone before us, they never experienced death in its fullest extent. Final, awful, eternal harvest of alienation from God. Though God in His mercy intervened, God in His mercy redeemed them. It's what redemption is. You look even at God's workings in history, the aspects of His working, even those aspects that are just pictures, they're parts of the whole, the miracles that Christ did in the days of His flesh. What were they but a miraculous intervention in time in reversing the effects of sin? Those that were raised from the dead, like Lazarus, those that were healed of disease, as the many healings that Christ performed. There were the effects of sin that were showing themselves in the lives of those people, and Christ miraculously intervened and reversed them. Not completely and finally, that waits for the last day for His people. But see, the point is this. Sin brings corruption and decay to everything that it touches. Death touches everything. The only thing that matters is being released from that death. The only thing that matters then is having life. I was encouraged to be under the preaching of the Word last Lord's Day, always taken back at the unity of the Scripture, even the portion we read in 1 John 2 today, how many of its themes. You noted even some of the marginal references, if you have a reference Bible, reflected back to this very chapter and this very text about life. As our brother was preaching from 1 Peter, speaking of our inheritance, Peter tells us there we are redeemed to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. In redemption, when life is given. And that's what as believers we do. We pass from death unto life. We enter into an inheritance that is now incorruptible, undefiled. It is not touched by sin. The impact of sin and its corruption and its decay is removed. And here I say we come to the only thing that matters. Getting freed from sin. Passing from death unto life. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The Scriptures, we could run from one end to the other to highlight and underscore the theme still. But let us come to our second thought. If this eternal life, if life is the only thing that matters, then our text takes us further and gives us the only way to describe it. This is life eternal, that they should know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The only way to describe this is the knowledge of God. If you go in the Scriptures, you'll find that there is a theme that is very plentiful in the Word. And it is this theme of the knowledge of God. You go to Scriptures that deal with salvation. You go to Scriptures that deal with the future, the millennial age upon the earth. It is the knowledge of God that is highlighted for us. Because the only way to have eternal life is to know God. To be passed from death to life, to be reconciled to God, as Paul told the Galatians, now that you know God, and I love that little phrase, or rather are known of God. He sees this whole gospel as bringing sinners who were aliens and strangers and enemies into a saving knowledge of the God of heaven. Listen to Habakkuk's words. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14, he speaks of that last day. He speaks of a day in which the blessings of revival, the millennial age, will come. And he says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." There is what will be true when all the earth shall know the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 31, you'll be certainly familiar, is the chapter of the new covenant. And listen to the words here of this covenant. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, I don't want to get into a long attempt to describe the new covenant. It's a giant theme in Old and New Testament studies. But you go to Hebrews 8, and obviously this new covenant is made in Christ. And we, even as Gentile believers, are part of that new covenant. But I don't believe that just the age in which we're living in now, the New Testament church age, in contrast to the Old Testament age under Israel, is the fulfillment in its ultimate sense of this covenant. We're in that covenant, but the final outworking of it is yet to be. The day in which there'll be no need to teach your neighbor, to call upon your neighbor, know the Lord. We live in a day now where we are to call upon our neighbor and say, know the Lord. We are, as the Apostle puts it in Corinthians, we are ambassadors crying out to our neighbors, crying out to the lost, be ye reconciled to God. But there's a day coming in which this will mark all the knowledge of God. You go to consider in the Scriptures the many things that this brings us to know. I wrestled with what themes to put under this heading, but the only way to describe this only thing that matters of eternal life is the knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee. How can it be? If you look at Scripture and see the condition of man and Adam and in his sin is cut off and alienated and in darkness and ignorance, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the flesh can't know these things. "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath reserved for them that love Him." Again, that text we often hear quoted with reference to heaven, but it's not talking about heaven. It's talking about the channels of knowledge, the channels of coming to know something. And the point is that for the natural man and the natural means of obtaining knowledge, it doesn't work in this. No, God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. You see, there's something, if we're going to get this only thing that matters, the only way to describe it is the knowledge of God. Well, let us come to understand that. How's the only way to get it? Regeneration. As Christ told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. I have a concern that the doctrine of regeneration is a doctrine that's falling somewhat out of popularity in the church today. Because you see, to preach the need of regeneration is to confront sinners with their condition of being dead, of needing to be brought to life, of being aliens and needing to be brought in. A lot of the church today, and I think this perhaps not intentionally, I think it is done intentionally in many circles, in liberal, modernist circles. But even in evangelical churches at times, the emphasis is on education. You've got to learn more about the Bible. You've got to, you know, get into some class and plug in with some people and get into your small group or get into your, trying to think of that business term, networking. You know, you get all these things going, and we can really educate ourselves and learn. That's well and good. We need to know the Scriptures. We need to be taught the Scriptures. But an academic awareness of what's written in these pages is not what it is. You must, Christ says, be born again. This applies even to our children. I say that as a committed paedo-baptist. It's not a church ritual that our children need. These things have their place. They're important. The teaching that surrounds them is important. They must be born again. They must pass from death unto life. And those that we meet and those that we witness to and we would invite in, and I think sometimes, again, it degenerates into inviting people to church rather than witnessing to them about the need of their soul. I'm happy for people to be invited to church and brought in to hear the preaching of the gospel, and we would hope that there's gospel preached when they're there. But the Scripture says that those that are in Christ are made new creatures. I remember a text as a young person that haunted me. I had to wrestle with the condition of my soul. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You see, to those that are outside of Christ, the psalmist or the apostle tells us plainly, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. I was reading couple of the sermons. I think Lloyd Jones had about 3 or 4 sermons just on this particular text. But he paused in his sermon at one point. He said, if what I'm dealing with today is strange to you, if it's foolish to you, this issue of sins being forgiven, this issue of Christ representing you and going to the cross, if this doesn't grasp your attention, if you think that this is foolishness, if this is boring to you, and the problem may very well be that you're not alive. You see, this only way to describe this only thing that matters of the knowledge of God, this only way to get it through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but of course the Spirit's work is to bring us unto that last part of the text, they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and thou hast sent. I'm not going to take time to deal with the use that Arians and cults make of this text to try and deny the deity of Christ. It's folly to pursue it from this text. I mean, John himself in his first epistle says, this is the true God, the only true God. He's speaking of Christ there. No, it is not dividing Christ from deity at all. It is showing that Christ in his mediatorial role is the one through whom we are reconciled to God. This is, interestingly, the only place in our Lord's ministry in which He used the full name, the title, Jesus Christ. There were other occasions. You remember there in Matthew 16, as the Lord said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave the little litany of different explanations as to who this Jesus of Nazareth was. And then they turned to the disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives that great confession, "Thou art the Christ." And our Lord acknowledges the truth of the statement, "You are the Messiah. You are the Anointed One. You're the one that was promised from the ages gone by." But then He charges them not to make it known. It always used to trouble me with so many things in the Gospel. How can that be? But I think if you look at the context and you see the development of our Lord's earthly ministry, He was seeking to avoid a temporal messianic excitement. There have been so many other messianic excitements among the Jews, and He was preaching more the Gospel, preaching more His work, who the Messiah was, rather than just a simple messianic claim, "I'm the one." But here He comes to the point that He does use the title. He does put before these men the title that they would go forth into the world to preach, Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. You see, if we come to this aspect of the only way to get it, just even in the words themselves, what does Jesus mean? Jehovah is salvation. This comes to show us this need that we have in our death and in our alienation from God to be saved from that. Again, I think it's terminology that becomes weakened with usage, never accompanied by any explanations. Particularly here in our southern, perhaps formerly Bible Belt region of the country, we ask someone, "Are they saved?" What does that really mean? But here, the very aspect of Christ's name, that Jehovah is salvation. To understand what it is to be alienated from God and dead and in need of this only thing that matters, eternal life. It's in Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the one through whom we are reconciled to God. He is the one through whom we are given life. We've cited already that text, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear." John's Gospel opens in that wonderful prologue. Closes in that 18th verse, speaking of Christ, the only begotten Son. He has declared Him. He has made God known. But what do we read in that opening reading this morning in Matthew chapter 11? Knowledge of the Father, the knowledge of God, can only be to those whom the Son will reveal Him. We have an exclusive religion. Rather than going with the tide of our age and people of faith and morality and all of these other religions, when we would preach, those of that ilk would look at us and be angry that we will not affirm that God has made many ways for people to come to Him. Rather, I say, as we've often repeated, those that are sinful, those that are alienated from God, if they would come to any knowledge of God's truth, any knowledge of God's Word, any knowledge of God's law, rather than being angry that it hasn't made multiple ways, they would be amazed, they would be overwhelmed that this God, who could justly condemn us all to hell, that this God has made one way in His Son, Christ Jesus, in this second man, the Lord from heaven, in this one who is representative of the people that were given to Him, in this one that made His soul an offering for sin, in this one who bore the wrath of God in Himself upon the tree so that we would not face it. hear, I say, let us marvel. The only thing that matters is eternal life. The only way to describe it is knowledge of God. Not just intellectual knowledge, but to know God and be known of God, to be reconciled to God. The only way to get it in Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Christ came into the world, the apostle said, to save sinners. Here, the hours before His offering up of His soul for our sins, He prays. He asks the Lord to vindicate this work. That this that had been planned from eternity now being accomplished in time. Marvel again at that phrase, Father, the hour has come. What was transpiring? The purchase. The purchase of the only thing that matters. As we go forth from this house today, we go to our varied occupations tomorrow. The problems come. The inbox, whether on the desk or on the computer, can be filled. Whether the circumstances of our day tomorrow will encourage us or challenge us, let us face tomorrow recognizing the only thing that matters is this thing of eternal life. And let us then ask ourselves today, do we know God? Have we come to Him through Jesus Christ? We sent. May the Lord bless these thoughts today from His Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today to take these few and feeble thoughts upon these fewer and mighty words and bless them to our hearts. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. We pray these things, Lord, in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.